To try to pick up some of the implications of what we were talking about this morning with church membership. And we want to do that particularly with the topic of church discipline. Church discipline. And in order to do that, I want us to consider four questions. Four questions. Number one, where does the Bible talk about church discipline? And what does it say? Where does the Bible talk about church discipline, and what does it say? Number two, what have Christians done about this in the past? Number three, why practice church discipline? And number four, what if we don't? First, what does the Bible say about the practice of church discipline? Well, brothers and sisters, there are a number of passages we could look at, more than we're going to take time to. I want us to simply look at eight of them. Number one, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is the place to begin, I think. In Hebrews chapter 12, we see that discipline is fundamentally a positive thing. When we say discipline, it just sounds bad, doesn't it? But it is fundamentally a positive thing, and God Himself disciplines us. So discipline done correctly is a godly thing to do, because God Himself disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12. So listen to this famous passage with these concerns of church discipline in mind. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So God Himself disciplines us. When you read the New Testament, you find that He commands us to do the same with each other. And we see as we continue to read the Bible that the congregation has a special responsibility and a special competence in this regard. So let's go to our second passage, Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. Verses 15 to 17. Now, it's significant that this chapter is set amongst a series of conversations about forgiveness, but let's just go to these particular verses, verses 15 to 17. We get this, first of all, in the teaching of Jesus. So in Matthew 18, we have one of the two passages, along with 1 Corinthians 5, that's most often referred to in discussions of discipline. How do you deal with sin? When someone sins against you, do you yell at them? Do you not talk to them anymore? Do you just build up resentment in your heart? Well, here's what Jesus said you should do. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That's the basis for how Jesus said that we are to deal with disagreements and the difficulties among us, sin. And that's what we find the early Christians did. So as we see in Paul's letters, let's go to that other most famous passage on church discipline, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the longest and best known passage about church discipline. There was, as I've already referred to today, apparently somebody in the Corinthian church who was living an immoral lifestyle. And Paul says, chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature, the flesh, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now, I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, why did Paul say all that? Did he say that because he had come to hate this man? Well, it's clear that's not the case. No, he knew this man was deeply deceived. They think, people like this think that they can be a Christian while they're deliberately disobeying, or even if it's not deliberate, while they have convinced themselves, perhaps this man, that there was nothing wrong with him having his father's wife. Well, Paul says here such a person is deluded. And that in order truly to serve them and to glorify God, you need to show them the falseness of their profession of faith, combined with the way they're living. But, you know, we haven't exhausted everything the New Testament has to say on church discipline. These are the only passages many people ever look at. But there are other places in Paul's letter where he says things related to this topic. So, for example, number 4 here, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. This short verse is an important addition to our thinking on this topic. In it, Paul described how Christians are to restore someone who has been caught in sin. He says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Paul had written this letter to the Galatians, where certainly some were caught in sin, both in their doctrine, we know, and in their lives. And so it's particularly important that Paul instructs them and these churches not only on what is to be done in a difficult situation, but also on how it's to be done. Don't you love that? Gently. You know, restore him gently. And also to be cautious. Beware. Watch yourself. Well, then number 5, another passage. If you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In Thessalonica, it seems like there were some people who were being lazy. They weren't doing anything. To make matters worse, they were defending their laziness as a kind of piety because of their belief in the second coming, saying this inactivity was the will of God. Well, Paul said, no, it wasn't. He said he taught them better than that. And here's what he says in this third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, beginning at verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we have this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. The last three passages I want us to look at just very briefly are passages Paul wrote to pastors that he was discipling, because, of course, pastors have to deal with situations like this. So look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1, just across the page probably, verse 20. Timothy's pastoring the church in Ephesus. Paul referred to some people who had made shipwreck of their faith. Look at what he said should be done with such people there in verse 20 of chapter 1. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Look also then in chapter 5. This will be the seventh passage, 1 Timothy 5, beginning at verse 17. As he continued writing his letter to Timothy, Paul specifically wrote about what to do with leaders in the church who are caught in unrepentant sin. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. And then in the next letter, in Titus, when he's writing to Titus, pastoring on the island of Crete, Paul writes to him, apparently there were some people in the church who were dividing people over issues that weren't important. Imagine that in a church. So if you go to Titus chapter 3, you'll see what Paul says. Titus chapter 3, looking at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So taking all of these eight passages together, we see that God cares about both our understanding of His truth and about our living it out. And He cares especially about how we live together as Christians. All of these, according to the Bible, are legitimate areas of our concern, and they're legitimate areas of our discipline. One more thing. As I read over these passages, I am struck by how serious this whole topic is. And did you notice what the things he was saying would be the result, or what they should do in each one of these, how he described it, the consequences? Put out of your fellowship. Hand this man over to Satan. You must not associate with them. Do not even eat with such a man. Keep away from them. Take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Handed over to Satan. Rebuked publicly. Have nothing to do with him. He says again, have nothing to do with him. Now, what do you think? Is Paul just an unusually severe kind of man? Well, what did Jesus say about that person who refused to listen even to the church? If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Well, friend, that's just a summary of what the Bible says about church discipline. Second question that I want to deal with very briefly. What have Christians done about church discipline in the past? And I say I want to deal with it briefly because all I can do is give you some illustrative material. If you're a pastor, your best help for this, if your church has been around for very long, is consult the records of your own church. You can find, if your church is at all predates the 20th century, you'll find a lot of help because Protestants used to spend all their time doing church discipline. That's just what we did. You know, if you go back and you study church history, that's what local congregations, that was pastoral care. That's how we were furthering the gospel in the community. And your own church activities can be of great help in beginning to teach your current congregation. Because Christians have actually done this quite a bit in the past. Jesus intended our lives to back up our words. And if our lives don't back up our words, so like if we have undisciplined churches, then the evangelistic task that we have is injured, as we have seen terribly in the last century, certainly I know in America, and I fear elsewhere around the world as well. Our undisciplined churches have actually made it harder for people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, because so many lives are lived out by people who call themselves Christians with the evident approval of their churches, and yet showing that their life seems to be no different at all because of their profession of Christ. Well, now, if that's the case, what happened? Why did church discipline stop being preached? Stop being practiced? I don't know. I've tried to convince friends to do PhDs on this, to figure out what happened. It is very hard historically to figure out why a general practice stops. All you can do is come up with ideas. One friend of mine who's a church historian, Greg Wills, who's investigated this, suggests that this commitment to a holy corporate witness to the world declined as other things gained the attention of Christians late in the 19th century and earlier in the 20th. Greg worked particularly on the American South, so I don't know how much of this would transfer, but I thought you might find it interesting. He says, in fact, the more the churches concerned themselves with social order, the less they exerted church discipline. From about 1850 to 1920, a period of expanding evangelical solicitude for the reformation of society, church discipline declined steadily. From temperance to Sabbatarian reform, evangelicals persuaded their communities to adopt the moral norms of the church for society at large. As Christians learned to reform the larger society, they forgot how they had once reformed themselves. Church discipline presupposed a stark dichotomy between the norms of society and the kingdom of God. The more evangelicals purified the society, the less they felt the urgency of a discipline that separated the church from the world. He continues, after the Civil War, observers began to lament that church discipline was foundering, and it was. It declined partly because it became more burdensome in larger churches. Urban churches, pressed by the need for large buildings and the desire for refined music and preaching, subordinated church discipline to the task of keeping the church solvent. Many Christians shared a new vision of the church, replacing the pursuit of purity with a quest for efficiency. They lost the resolve to purge their churches of straying members. No one publicly advocated the demise of discipline. No leader arose to call for an end to congregational censures. No theologians argued that discipline was unsound in principle or practice. It simply faded away, as if Christians had grown weary of holding one another accountable. Well, this doesn't mean that you can't pursue improvement in your community and in your church at the same time. But it does mean we should beware of the fact that if we think we can improve society at large and we think that's all we're called to do, beware lest you forget the church and the distinct witness the church is to have in society. In all of these changes, very important boundaries were blurred. The pastor's role was confused. More fundamentally, though, the distinction between the church and the world began to be lost. And this loss was to the great detriment of our church's evangelistic ministry and a great loss to the lives of Christians. All evangelical Christians in the past intended to practice church discipline. So, for example, in 1561, Reformed Christians expressed their understanding of these matters in the words of the Belgic Confession. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known. Well, it's clear that in the past, churches intended to practice biblical church discipline. All right, number three, why practice church discipline? Why practice church discipline? The Bible says that love covers over a multitude of sins. In our pragmatism, we might assume that whatever is right is obvious because it works, and it works immediately. So we can tell if this new program is working or something else we're trying. We blithely act today as if size covers over a multitude of sins. If you want to know what a good church is, so often people will think that that's just a church that has large numbers, or at least whose numbers are increasing. So Oz Guinness writes about this mistake. He says, one Florida pastor with a 7,000-member megachurch expressed the fallacy well. Quote, I must be doing right or things wouldn't be going so well. End of quote. Now, friends, just get this in your mind for a moment. Imagine a church. Imagine a church that is huge and still growing numerically. People like it. The music is good. Whole extended families can be found within its membership. There are welcoming people there. There are many exciting programs, and people are quickly enlisted in their support. And yet, at the same time, the church is trying to look like the world in order to win the world. Maybe it's done a better job than it even imagined. It does not display the distinctively holy characteristics taught in the New Testament. Imagine such an apparently vigorous church being truly spiritually sick, with no remaining immune system to check and guard against wrong teaching or wrong living. Imagine Christians knee-deep in recovery groups and sermons on brokenness and grace, being comforted in their sins, but never, not even once, confronted. Imagine those people being made in the image of God, lost to sin, because no one corrects them. Can you imagine such a church? Brothers and sisters, forgetting the size, have I not described too many of our churches? Now, it won't be easy for us to be faithful in this matter of church discipline when so many congregations have neglected it. It's hard enough to try to reestablish a positive culture of meaningful membership like we were talking about earlier today. A number of times I have personally become the focus of someone's anger because they don't appreciate the importance of having membership taken seriously. But I see no other way that we can be faithful to what Jesus taught. And feel free and write questions about this for tonight, because this is a good thing for us as pastors to think together about. We must try and we must pray for God's Spirit to give us sufficient love and wisdom. I mean, just to be frank, the state of American churches today is not good at all. And I wonder if South African churches are much better. Even if membership numbers of some groups look okay, when you look at what those membership numbers actually stand for, it's not very encouraging. It was Alan Redpath who said years ago about the membership of the average church that 5% don't exist, 10% can't be found, 25% don't attend, 50% show up on Sunday, 75% don't attend the prayer meeting, 90% have no family worship, and 95% never share the gospel with others. Well, friends, I think most churches in America, anyway, would be pleased if we even had that good a statistic for our membership. There are a couple of reasons not to practice church discipline, of course. I want to be clear and lay those out. We certainly should not practice church discipline in order to be vindictive. We should never pursue church discipline in order to be vindictive. And we should work hard to prevent even the appearance of being vengeful. Paul reminded the Roman Christians in Romans 12, "Do not take revenge, beloved, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Corrective church discipline is never done in that sense out of a judgmental spirit, but only out of a love for the offending party and the members of the church individually and ultimately of God Himself. It's love that motivates us in this work. And corrective church discipline should never be done because we think we have the final word from God on the eternal fate of someone. Corrective church discipline is never meant to be the final statement about a person's eternal destiny. We don't have that. That pronouncement is not our role. It is beyond our competence. The difficulty in the English language with the word excommunication is it's been so deeply rooted in a Roman Catholic theology, where the Roman Catholic Church teach it, well, used to before Vatican II. It's very difficult to understand what the Church does teach now. But before Vatican II, anyway, what we've known for centuries is Roman Catholicism that has not been officially renounced, is that excommunication is the Church's cutting you off, if you're unrepentant, from the means of grace. So yes, you are being consigned to hell, unless you can repent from a mortal sin and do sufficient contrition and penance. Protestants have never practiced excommunication like that. All we're saying by excommunication, we're not saying we know someone's going to hell, because the means of grace is the word, the gospel. The person has that already. They've made a profession of faith, or they would never have been a member of the church in the first place. So they have the gospel, at least we think they do, resident up there in the head somewhere. But what we are saying in excommunication is, dear friend, your living no longer gives sufficient evidence for us to think that in fact you have repented and believed. And we cannot let the name of Christ be blasphemed among the nations because you are living the way you are and continuing to say, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm wearing the jersey. Well, friend, that jersey belongs to us and we're taking it back. Because we don't know what's going to happen to you. We pray for your repentance, but we're telling you in love that you are living as if you are not a Christian. And you cannot, with our approval, go into eternity, assuming that you've truly repented of your sins and are in fact saved. You see, in excommunication, that's what we're saying. We're not damning anybody to hell. We don't think we have that competence, that power. What we're doing is simply acknowledging, sadly, and calling for that person to repent from these sins that they, so far, have not repented of. So we're to practice church discipline because with humility and love we want to see good come. Now, when church discipline or any mention of it is made of being critical of others, people today cringe. And they always think of Jesus' famous words in Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Or as the NIV puts it, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you." Well, after looking at the passage, I can tell you that I think that the essence of what Jesus forbids is not simply being critical of other people. I mean, he goes on and it says a few verses later that, you know, you should not give the pearls to swine. So you're going to have to discern who are swine and who are not swine. He's not telling you not to be discerning or critical in your thinking. Rather, we're not to do what is not in our authority to do. So personal revenge? No, vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is God's. Vengeance is actually a good thing, but from God, because He is perfectly holy. We are not the final judge in that way. So vengeance for us is bad. So personal revenge is wrong, but final justice is right. It is not right to ask people to measure up to your whims and wishes. But it is completely appropriate for God to require the creatures He made in His image to live reflecting His holy character. We do not in ourselves have the right or the ability to condemn finally, but one day God will ask His followers to pronounce His judgments, awesome, wonderful, terrible judgments, upon His creation. We see that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6. In the meantime, 1 Corinthians 4-6 makes it clear that while we are not to judge for wrong reasons, nor are we to judge those outside the church, brothers and sisters, Paul is very clear, it is our duty to judge those inside the church. Duty. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. In fact, Jesus Himself exhorted His disciples to discern between who was swine and who were not swine, who were wolves and who were not wolves. The wolves, remember, came in sheep's clothing. So you have to use some kind of critical judgment in the church. Now, many of us here this afternoon are in congregations where we have agreed tacitly or maybe covenanted formally, as we do in our congregation, to promote not only our own holiness, but the holiness of our brothers and sisters. Well, it could be that in our day, a misunderstanding of Matthew 7:1, judge not lest ye be judged, has been a shield for sin and worked to prevent the kind of congregational life that was known by churches of an earlier day, and that can be known again by us today. Certainly a holier-than-thou judgmental attitude indicates a heart ignorant of the grace of God and the need for God's mercy in one's own life. But likewise, friends, a person who is unconcerned about the sin in their own life or the lives of others that they love cannot be thought to be loving with the same kind of holy love that Jesus had, in which he said would mark out his disciples. So we don't exclude someone from our fellowship in the church because we know their final state will be separation from God. In fact, we hope and pray it won't be. And we go to all the trouble of church discipline in order to try to help it not be, because we want to bring them to repentance. So we're excluding someone when we finally take that step, because we can only say that their life and even their resolve seem to be to live in such a way that is contrary to the way that pleases God. And if no one else will tell them the truth, we, their church family, will tell them the truth according to the Bible. So we don't discipline because we want to get back at somebody. We don't discipline because we know the eternal decrees of God. Our discipline is meant to be temporary. It is done in humility. It is done in love for God and love for the person disciplined. We should want to see discipline practiced in this way in our churches for a lot of reasons, but let me give you five. Five brief reasons to consider of why we want to see discipline practiced in this way. Number one, for the good of the individual disciplined. For the good of the individual disciplined. The man in 1 Corinthians 5 was lost in his sin, thinking God was fine with him having an affair with his father's wife. The people in the churches in Galatia thought it was fine that they were trusting in their own works rather than in what Christ had done. Alexander and Hymenaeus thought they were fine in blaspheming God. But none of them were. So it's out of our love for them that we want to see church discipline practiced. We don't want our church to encourage hypocrites who are hardened, confirmed, lulled in their sins. We don't want to live that kind of life ourselves as individuals. We don't want our church to live that kind of life. We don't want it to be typical. We don't want to do that because we love them. So, two, we practice discipline this way for the good of other Christians, as they see the danger of sin. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20, he said that if a leader sins, he should be rebuked publicly. Now, that doesn't mean that any time I, as the pastor, do anything wrong, members of my church should stand up at the public service and say, "Hey, Mark, that was wrong when you did this." No, I'm not saying that at all. But if I'm involved in a sin that's serious and I will not repent of it, then they are definitely to call attention to it, and that is to be brought up in public so that others take warning and see the serious nature of the sin. I remember one of the first times we practiced church discipline like this in our own congregation. It was a time of great weeping for me, for the people involved, for the congregation as a whole. And there was a tenderness and a lovingness that came over the congregation like nothing I'd ever seen before. Friends, we do this because we show people the dangers of sin. Number three, we do this for the health of the church as a whole, related to that, but slightly distinct. We want people to particularly see the danger of sin, but we also want to do this for the health of the church as a whole. Again, in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul is pleading with them, he says they shouldn't have boasted about having such toleration for sin in a church. He asks rhetorically, "Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough?" Of course, yeast is always in the Bible representing the sort of spreading nature of sin. It gets in and it spreads. So Paul said, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival," that's the Passover supper, "not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." You see, the Passover meal was being prepared, he said. The lamb had been slaughtered. Christ Jesus, crucified. And now we, congregation, we are that Passover loaf with no leaven. We are the fulfillment, the completion of the festival. So Paul exhorts, let us keep the festival. And that means for the health of the church as a whole, we must get rid of the leaven. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that discipline is the point of the church. Discipline is never the point of the church, any more than medicine is the point of life. But sometimes, in order to continue to pursue what the point of the church is, what its purpose is, we need to practice this kind of discipline. Anyway, number four, we should want to see discipline practiced in our congregations for the corporate witness of the church. So we think not just of our relationships with each other, but we think of the reputation of the gospel outside of our congregation. Friends, I think this is a powerful tool in evangelism. People notice when our lives are different, especially when there's a whole community of lives that are different. Not whose lives are perfect, but whose lives are marked by genuinely trying to love God and love one another. All of the conformity of our churches to the world makes it very difficult for us. As Nigel Lee of English University said, we become so like the unbelievers, they have no questions they want to ask us. Oh, friends, we want to live in such a way we make people curious. We had a case in this last year, a very difficult, probably the most difficult case of church discipline we faced as a congregation. And, you know, in God's strange providence, this person lived very near our church building. And we very recently had a non-Christian neighbor come and speak to us because she was concerned about the erratic way this person had been living. And she said, doesn't he have some affiliation with your church? And the member of the church that she was speaking to explained, well, he did, but he doesn't anymore. She said, oh, you know, I thought he didn't. I wouldn't think you all would let something like that go on. Now, this is a non-Christian, but she felt good enough about us to come talk to us directly. And actually, she was asking for help on something else. But she was scared, really, of this other person. And she knew our reputation enough in the community that even as a non-Christian, and a very self-conscious non-Christian, she would trust the way we had handled an individual, even when they were disciplined. Even that very difficult case of discipline can commend, by God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ to that woman. So we should want to see discipline practiced in our congregations for the corporate witness of the church. As I would say, if I were doing this in the rural South in America, the adulterer in your choir is wasting your Tuesday night visitation program. Why on earth go door-to-door sharing the gospel if everybody knows on the street that the three members of your church on that street live no differently than anybody else, and their lives are marked with sin? Do you just see the senselessness of it? It's like spending all this energy to gather water to put it in buckets that have all these holes. I mean, why would you do this? Plug up the holes, brothers and sisters, with this practice of meaningful membership and church discipline. Finally, the most compelling reason we have to practice church discipline is, number five, for the glory of God, as we reflect His holiness. You see, that's why we're alive. That's why we were made. We humans are made to bear God's image, to carry His character in creation, so that creation will see what the Creator is like and bring Him praise and glory and honor. So it's no surprise that throughout the Old Testament, as God fashioned a people to bear this image for Himself, He instructed them in holiness so that they would live like Him. Their character might better approximate His own. I am holy, so you should be holy. This was the basis for correcting and even excluding some people in the Old Testament as God fashioned a people for Himself. And that was the basis for shaping the New Testament church as well. In the passages that we began with, we find that Christians are supposed to be conspicuously holy. Not for our own reputation, but for God's reputation. So in Matthew 5, we see that we're to be the light of the world. Peter says the same thing in the verse we thought of this morning. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, okay, they're not your friends even. They're attacking you, but even they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. This is why God has called us. This is why God has set us apart. I mean, what else should we look like if we bear His name? We should look like Him. That's the whole plan. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. You see how strong he is there? He knows that we are going to want to twist even Paul's own teaching to make us think that, well, the wicked will receive the kingdom of God. Because aren't we all sinners? Isn't this the God who justifies the ungodly? Romans 4:5. Yeah, but the ungodly stop being ungodly if they're really justified. So Paul writes here to the Corinthians, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. From the very beginning, Jesus had sent out his disciples to teach people to obey all that he had taught. God will have a holy people to reflect his character, because that is what he's doing with the church. And if you have some vision of the church, some great and glorious thing you're going to do with your congregation, and it does not necessarily include holiness, you're not talking about what God's talking about. Because the whole purpose of the church's existence is to reflect God's glory, to be a display of it to the world. And if we become indifferent to holiness, we become indifferent to God's very design for the church. And then when you read the picture of the church at the end of the book of Revelation, and you see this glorious bride that reflects the character of Christ himself, there in Revelation 21, and then in chapter 22, we read these words of Christ. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So friends, taking 1 Corinthians 5 as a model, churches have long recognized that church discipline is one of the boundaries which makes church membership mean something. So I talked this morning about church membership, but then that almost requires me to say something then about church discipline. The assumption is that a church member is someone who can appropriately take communion without bringing disgrace on the church, condemnation on themselves, or ultimately dishonor to God and his gospel. It is when we consider such passages, and for that matter the qualifications for leaders in the church, that we see that we as Christians bear much more actively the responsibility to have a good name than do people in the world. See, in our secular courts, we rightly maintain a very strict burden of proof on those who would charge others with guilt. We presume innocence until one is proved guilty. But in the church, our responsibility is slightly but importantly different. Our lives are the storefront display of God's character in his world. We cannot finally determine what others think of us, and we know that we are to expect such strong disapproval that we will even be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But so far as it lies with us, we are to live lives which commend the gospel to other people. We actively bear a responsibility to live lives which will bring praise and glory to God, not shame and disgrace. So our biblical theology may explain church discipline. We can even become fired up about it at a conference and go back and begin to teach on it and preach on it. And the other elders in our church could be convinced and even begin to encourage us to practice it. But it is only the church that may finally and must finally actually do it and enforce it. Biblical church discipline is simple obedience to God. And it is a simple confession that we need help. We need each other to help us live the Christian life. We're not called to live the Christian life alone. Our purpose in it is positive for the individual disciplined, that they might come to repentance and full restoration. For the other Christians, that they might see the real danger of sin. For the health of the church as a whole. And for the corporate witness of the church to those still outside us. And most of all, our holiness is to reflect the holiness of God. It should mean something to be a member of the church. Not for our pride's sake, but for God's name's sake. Biblical church discipline is what we want to see in our congregations. Fourth question, and very briefly. So what if we don't practice church discipline? Well, we have to wonder what it means to be a church. If our church won't practice church discipline, we have to wonder what it means to be a church. And finally, this is a question about the nature of the church. The 19th century theologian John Dagg wrote that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. If we can't say what something isn't, we can't very well say what it is. We need to live lives that back up our professions of faith. We need to love each other. We need to hold each other accountable in our congregations. Because all of us will have times when our flesh wants to go a different way than God has revealed in Scripture. And part of the way that we love each other is by being honest as we establish our relationships with one another in our congregations and as we speak to each other in love. And we need to love each other. And we need to love those outside the church who need a clear witness of what it means to be a Christian. And we need to love God, who is holy, and who calls us not to bear His name in vain, but to be holy like He is holy. That's a tremendous privilege, and it is a great responsibility that He's left to our congregations. Let's pray together. Lord God, would You, as the fruit of this time invested, work by Your Spirit to make each congregation represented here more sound. Oh God, for the good of the Christians in these congregations, for the good of the communities that they're in that need to hear and see and understand the gospel, would You grow a spirit of love and care in the members of these churches? Oh Lord, would You grow us to the point of even confronting one another in love? Father, forgive us for our love of theory when we would be disinterested in the very simple commands and instructions You give us. Oh God, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, show us what You're calling us to be in our churches. We pray that You would pour Your Spirit out on us, that new life would be evident in our congregations. We pray that our very relationships would testify to Your pursuing holy love in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that our congregations would be a light of hope in a very dark world. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.